In 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12, all the way to chapter 2, verse 36. This is the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as he wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, also with men. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and for those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come to pass upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." So far in the reading of God's Word, as we continue to consider the book of 1 Samuel together. But as we do so, let's pray to the Lord and ask Him to open His Word for us this morning. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Lord, we come to you, the one who can feed us with the living bread of life, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Word. Would you break it open to us today and feed our souls so that you might draw us closer to yourself and further away from the deceitfulness of sin, that we might know you for everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. During this week, when I was talking to Becky about this passage and what I'll be preaching about from it, I told her that the essential message of this passage is all about worship, it's all about parenting, and it's all about failed leadership. And she said, that's maybe a bit too much. Maybe choose one of those subjects from the passage to deal with. Well, what we have before us here this morning is all those three topics integrated into one coherent picture of what we see. The central question that this passage poses to us this morning is, how should we deal with darkness that accompanies the spiritual blindness of religious leaders? How should we think about it when there's total darkness in our world, in our society, and part of the reason there's such darkness is because the spiritual leaders are not spiritual at all. They're worldly. What should we think about those situations? Well, you would remember where we are in the story so far. The book of 1 Samuel starts in the scene after the judges where there is no king, and each man did according to his own heart's desire. He did evil continually all the days of their life. And so there was a need for a king, but the surprising thing about 1 Samuel is it starts with this woman, Hannah. It starts with this woman who is barren, who has no children. It starts where God often starts, in human weakness. And in that situation of weakness, God shows his power by giving Hannah a son. And now suddenly, after we've spent almost two chapters looking at Hannah and her extraordinary faith in the Lord, our attention shifts to the family of Eli and his two sons, and why it was necessary that God would raise up a righteous priest, a righteous judge in Israel. Well, it was necessary because of the wickedness of the sons of Eli. So there are four things to consider in this passage this morning before us. The first thing to consider is Eli's rebellious sons in verses 12 to 21. The second thing we'll consider is Eli's tolerant discipline in verses 22 to 26. The third thing to consider is God's judgment on Eli and his sons in verses 27 to 36. And the last thing we're going to consider together is the grace of God in verses 18 to 21 and also verse 26. So let's look at this passage in all of those four headings. Firstly, we're going to consider Eli's rebellious sons in verses 12 to 21. Now, we just read the story and you heard what happened there. The priests were given this wonderful task that part of the sacrifices that they were to offer, they could eat some of the meat that was offered. The law had stated quite clearly that what needs to take place is the fat needs to burn off first in this boiled meat, and then the priest was supposed to put a fork into the boiling pot and then take some of the meat, and whatever meat would come up, they would eat. Now, Phinehas and Hophni didn't really like that arrangement. They maybe liked the fattened portions, and they didn't really like boiled meat. They actually preferred to have it roasted. So they sent their servants when these sacrifices took place, and they said to the servants, listen, don't let them boil the fat off. Ask them to take the meat off. We want it raw. We want to cook it ourselves. We want a roasted braai. That's what we prefer. Now, you might wonder to yourself, that's fine, isn't it? They have a preference in the way that they want to eat their meat. So what's the problem? Well, this is the problem. God had strictly commanded the Levites, of which Hophni and Phinehas were part of, how exactly they were to deal with these sacrifices. The designation, the description of these sacrifices are described for us in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 31 to 34. There it's exactly stated what the Levites should and shouldn't do during these sacrifices. If the people of God were to obey the word, the Levites were to obey the word doubly so. And so although it seems irrelevant to you and me exactly how these meats are cooked, it was very relevant to God, because God had commanded them how it should be done. So what was the fat symbolic of? Well, the fat was symbolic of the first fruits. The fat was symbolic of the abundance, which belongs to the Lord, not to man. And that's why God commanded the Levites they have to burn that off first before they can eat of it. So if they were to eat of the fat, they were actually not only disobeying God, they were saying the first fruits which belong to God, I'm going to take for myself. The things that belong to God are mine. So what seems to you and me as like a small culinary decision that they make actually was a sign of total rebellion against God and His word. Now, I just want to pause for a moment here. This isn't applicable to us in a direct fashion. These kind of food laws were specifically given to the Levites. So if you want to roast your meat and eat the fat on it, that's totally fine. You're allowed to do that. But one of the principles we learn from this passage is that actually there are many things in God's word which He commands us, which we might not totally understand. You might not be able to say, these are the exact reasons why God commanded that we do things in the way He wants us to do it. But the point here is that we do it even when we don't understand it, or even when we have preferences for other ways of doing it. We need to do what God has commanded us in His word. We mustn't be like Hophni and Phinehas. But that wasn't their only problem, this problem of disobedience to God's word because of this dietary practice. They also had a dictatorial attitude. They thought they were the boss. Because they were priests in the tent of the Lord, they thought that they could call all the shots and say to people what they should and shouldn't do. They thought they could make their own laws and tell people what to do, and if they don't do it, they could threaten them harshly. That's what we see in verse 16. It tells us there, if the person said to him, that's to the servant of Hophni and Phinehas, let the fat be burned first, which is what God's law required, and then take whatever you want, the servant would say, no, hand it over now. If you don't do it, I'll take it by force. So what they had is they had an authoritarian leadership style. If people didn't listen to them, they would humiliate them. They would force them to do exactly what they wanted them to do. Now, it feels still fresh in my memory, but a few years ago, there was a minister in Seattle that had a very effective ministry in some ways. And this man, after many years of ministry, was called out for this exact reason. He was a dictator in his church. If he didn't get his way in the church, then the person who would stand against him would be humiliated, would be ostracized, would be cast out. It was his way or the highway. But isn't this exactly the kind of attitude that Jesus warns against us, for us? He says to his disciples, you mustn't be like the Gentile leaders who lorded over people. No, if any of you want to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest in heaven, you have to stoop the lowest. Well, Jesus, how can we be sure that will be the case? How can we be sure that if I become the lowest, that I will really be the greatest in heaven? Well, Jesus would answer, look at what I've done. It tells us in the word that Jesus, though being God, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, even to be humbled to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, the name Lord, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There you can see exactly the kind of leadership that Jesus expects his disciples to exhibit. Not this kind of dictatorial leadership, which this man in Seattle did, or these people in Hophni and Phinehas did. A kind of leadership that is a servant to all. But this isn't all of Hophni and Phinehas' problems. They have even worse problems than that. They use their position of authority for sexual favors and exploitation of women that would come to the tent. We read about this in verse 22, that they would use their position in the tent, and rather than serving people, they would use it to fulfill their own lusts. Now, our time is very keenly aware of this sort of abuse of authority. It was just a few years ago that we heard about the scandalous affairs that took place with Harvey Weinstein and many others in America, where they were using their position of authority to exploit particularly women in a sexual kind of way. And from that, the Me Too movement arose. This sort of exploitation of positions of authority for sexual favors must be exposed. It must be confronted. But what the world tries to do is it tries to confront these sort of things without a basis in objective truth, without a basis in objective morality. But what we have different is we have the Word of God. And we know why these things are wrong, because God has commanded against them in His Word. So when Hophni and Phinehas act in this way, we know this is wrong because God has commanded it. And He has told us this is no way that people should act. And this is no way that leaders should act in the church. That's why later in the Bible, when we come to the qualifications of elders in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, one of the first things that Paul mentions of the qualifications of an elder is that this man must be faithful to his wife. Or a more literal translation is, he should be a one-woman man. I like that more, a one-woman man. He should be faithful. This is quite a stark contrast to Hophni and Phinehas. They were abusing their position of authority for sexual favors that they could get from people that would come to the tent. And they, in turn, had turned the tent of the meeting place of God into a pagan ritual place. Because that's exactly what the surrounding nations did. They turned worship into a place where sexual immorality flourishes. But the people of God were supposed to be different. Hophni and Phinehas were not. Now, if you consider these three sins that they committed, you would quickly recognize these three sins as a pattern throughout all of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 3, where they're tempted with this fruit that is forbidden to them, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These were exactly the sins that Hophni and Phinehas committed. The lust of the flesh. They wanted the food to be prepared in the way that they wanted, rather than the way that God's law told them to. The lust of the eyes. They preferred sexual immorality, even in the tent of God, to obeying God's word. The pride of life. They loved their position of authority and abused it to tell others exactly what they wanted them to do. And if they didn't listen, they humiliated them, they abused them, and they forced them to obey. The problem with the sins of Hophni and Phinehas is not merely that they sinned so greatly, but actually in these sins, they distorted the very nature of worship in Israel. They made worship something which is abominable to God, something that God hates. And this is a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Judges, throughout the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and Kings. Once people start taking on the practices of the nations, they start looking exactly like the gods of those nations. Weak, wicked, twisted. And then they lead all the people astray with them. So when the leaders are corrupt, people often think that they could follow their example. That's why in the New Testament we're told that leaders, not many people must become teachers, as James tells us in not many should become teachers, because there is a stricter judgment on those who will become teachers. And that's connected with the fact that so many people might be led astray by the single words of a teacher or a leader. So many people might be led astray by the behavior of the teachers or leaders. That's why there's a greater judgment. So with Hophni and Phinehas, you can imagine the even greater judgment that they would face. Because not only had they sinned, but they distorted the very worship of God. In the Bible, our actions and our worship are never disconnected from one another. Actually, they're very closely connected. There's a brilliant title of a book which says that we are what we worship. And that's exactly right. We become the very thing that we worship. In Isaiah's theology, Isaiah looks at the idols that the people of Israel had taken on for themselves, carved from wood and stone and from all the elements of the earth. And he says to them, these idols are blind and deaf and mute. And you, when you worship them, become just like them. It's the same with Hophni and Phinehas. They had rejected the worship of Yahweh, and they had replaced it with the worship of worthless idols. And because of that, they became just like these idols, wicked, perverse, and unashamedly wicked. They not only practiced these things, but they encouraged others to practice it. And they did it in the open. They had no shame for their sins. So we need some kind of confrontation. There needs to be an end to the wicked practices of Eli's sons. And that brings us to our second point, Eli's tolerant discipline, which we find in verses 22 to 26. Eli's tolerant discipline. You would expect that the priest who hears of his sons acting in this kind of way would react in the strongest possible way. We'll look at some of the strong responses that he should have given later. But he doesn't. Eli is soft. Now, by this point, if we've been reading the narrative closely, we would have seen that we're slightly suspicious of Eli already. Because you remember that scene where Hannah was on the temple and she was praying, and she was this devout woman who loved the Lord and was pleading with the Lord that he would answer her prayer. Eli looked at that and he thought, this woman is drunk. He had no spiritual perception. Actually, he'd become spiritually blind. So that's why it tells us in verse 22 that he was old, and that he was hearing these things about his sons. Now, it doesn't tell us that he was going blind physically. That might be the case. But more importantly here, he was spiritually blind. He couldn't discern that Hannah was actually righteous, and he couldn't discern how to deal with his own children who were wicked. He had no spiritual discernment. So let's see what he does. He confronts his children, and he tells them that what they are doing is that they are performing wicked deeds, and this is not good. Well, that's an underestimation. He tells them that if he tries to reason with them at this point. He tells them, well, if you come into a fight with another person, maybe God might become the mediator between the two of you, and he might be able to sort out that fight. But if you sin against God, who is going to become the mediator between you and God? He says, no one's going to be the mediator between you and God, because you have sinned against God himself. Now, it's important to clarify here that Eli is not saying that all sins are not against God. This is really important to understand. Sin is always against God. Sin is always sin. But one of the things Eli wanted to tell to his children was that the kind of sin they were performing, the sin publicly as priests, they were doing against God himself. They were supposed to be the ones that brought the word of God to the people and interceded on the people's behalf. Instead, they were just like the world. And this is the problem with their character. They were the leaders that were supposed to lead the people of God into greater holiness. But instead, they led the people of God further and further away. That's why in the New Testament, when we see Jesus being so strong with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time, for instance, in Matthew chapter 23, where he gives those woes against them, he tells them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for all the things that you are doing." He tells them, basically, you are accursed because of the things that you are doing. The reason he speaks so strongly against them is because they were supposed to lead the people of God in true worship, to open the Word of God and to speak of the character of God. Instead, they would go to another island, make a convert, and make the man doubly the devil that they themselves were. You see, there is a problem here in Eli's rebuke of his sons. He tells them, what you're doing is wicked. He says to them, what you're doing is not good. He tries to reason with them at this point. But the problem is, he's being too soft. He should have been warning them about the reality of hell. He should have been talking to them about the nature of God's judgment coming against them. He should have spoken about how God demands that people who act in this way should die. He shouldn't have just spoken to them. He should have acted. But here is Eli as an old man, and he stands before them, and he still tries to persuade them with reasons. The problem with Eli's rebuke is it doesn't take seriously enough the sin that his sons have committed. As one writer says, Eli is more concerned with keeping peace with his sons than keeping peace with God. And I think there's amazing application for us in this today. How should he have treated his sons? We must ask. Well, one of the most insightful passages to teach us about how he should have treated his sons in this situation comes out of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 10, after God had constituted the Levites, the special people that would be a tribe unto God for God's service, we read of two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And what these sons of Aaron did is they offered this strange fire to God. They made these burnt offerings to God, which were not commanded by God. And so it tells us in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, "So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now, this is the kind of thing that happens when the priests of God do not do what God commands them to do. But the reality is, what Hophni and Phinehas were doing was far worse than even what Nadab and Abihu were doing. Nadab and Abihu were offering to God things that were not commanded by God, while Hophni and Phinehas were doing things in the temple that were strictly forbidden by God. They were acting in wickedness, not merely in one action, but on every level. It's like they were deliberately taking the Ten Commandments and breaking them one at a time. And Eli's response? Eli lets them off with a warning. Eli tells them, you mustn't be doing this. This is not right. But actually, this is not what the Bible says Eli should have done. In that situation, we're told that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 to 21, that fathers at the time, if they had children who were rebellious against them, who by no means would do what the parents told them to do, but consistently stood defiantly against their parents, rejecting God and rejecting God's law, parents were supposed to kill their children. Now, we might think of that as so harsh. How can we possibly kill our own children? But the reality was, in this situation, these sons of Eli were acting so wickedly that they were not only damning themselves, they were bringing many others to stumble. Worship in Israel was distorted. Sacrifices was no longer considered as something which was holy. There was sexual immorality in the tent of God. These sons deserve to be killed by the law of Moses. They deserved to die. But Eli did nothing. Actually, it tells us in verse 25, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Well, you see, the Lord was going to bring about the judgment of these sons, even though Eli would not bring about the judgment that they were supposed to do. What you can see here is exactly the same pattern which we see in Pharaoh in the book of Exodus and in Romans chapter 1. One of the greatest punishments that God could ever give to anyone, may he spare us of it, is he hardens us in our sin. We are walking towards the edge of hell and sin and death, and God says, continue. That is your fate. Continue in it. There is no hope for you there. This was the situation of Hophni and Phinehas. But I think there is a really important lesson for us here as parents considering how to discipline our own children. Of course, the commands to put our children to death is no longer applicable to the New Testament Christian. That's not how we should deal with our children. And the reason for that is, we are told in the New Testament that the civil aspect of the law of God has been fulfilled and is now being fulfilled no longer by the individual Christian, but by the state. It is the state who carries the sword and executes judgment and justice, not the individual Christian carrying the sword. So how should we then deal with children that are disobedient? And how should we deal with children that are disobedient in this kind of way? Well, the most important lesson about this is that we ought to discipline our children in proportion to the sins that they commit. So there are different kinds of sin, and therefore there's different kinds of discipline. The severity of the discipline must be in accordance with the sin committed. You do not send your child away forever if they forget to do their homework. Nor do you beat them blue and black if they do one thing wrong. Rather, you do it in the proportion to the kind of sin that your children commit. And that's what we're told in the book of Proverbs particularly. We need to exercise the rod of discipline in proportion to the kind of sins that was being committed. Eli's problem was that he wanted his sons in the priesthood. Think about his situation. Here's Eli, a descendant of Aaron. He has this honorific title that he is a priest and his sons have become priests. He must have been so proud. And as a result of that, he would overlook their sins. He wouldn't deal with them in what they were doing. He would deal with them in how he felt about them. I think we need to be careful here. We must discipline in accordance with the sin that is committed. This kind of sin that they committed, certainly, according to Old Testament law, deserved death, and God would bring about this death of these children himself. But Eli was responsible. Eli was supposed to be the man to discipline his children. But he did not take his responsibility seriously. Rather, he preferred peace with his sons to peace with God. The third thing we see in this passage concerning Eli and his sons is God's judgment on Eli and his sons. This we find in verse 27 to verse 36, the end of this passage. At this point in verse 27, we're introduced to a prophet. We're not told who this prophet is. We're not told where this prophet comes from. We're not told anything about this prophet's credentials, his previous prophecies, his previous sermons, his lineage. We're not told any of that. We're just told a man came to Eli and he prophesied against Eli's household. There are three things that God says to Eli in this prophecy of this man. Three important things that he says to Eli and his household. In the first place, this man reminds him that God is the one who has brought them out of Egypt. He is their deliverer. He is their rescuer. He is their God of peace and grace. And in being their God of peace and grace, he has established this priesthood through himself in the line of Aaron, in the line of the Levites, so that they might serve before his altar forever. It's a gift that God has given to the Levites. But look how they've abused it. The second thing that the prophet does is he identifies the problem that Eli had. He tells Eli directly, Eli, the problem that you have with your sons is not merely their responsibility. It's also yours. By your inaction to exercise justice, you have participated in their sin. And they have scorned the Lord's appointed sacrifice and thus scorned God's word. Therefore, God tells him in verse 27, why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? And this is the real crux of the whole passage. The problem with Eli was he thought of his sons more highly than he thought of God's word. And that is a real temptation, is it not? We have our friends and our family and what they tell us. But then we have God's word, and many times we have to make the decision between following God's word or following our friends and family. But this passage shows it so clearly. What happens if you follow your friends and family against the word of God? It's only death and destruction will follow you, because you have chosen them above God. That's why Jesus said, anyone who wants to follow me, he must be willing to forsake his family, leave them behind, and follow me wholeheartedly. It doesn't mean that you have to leave your family here sitting this morning, but it does mean you have to follow God and follow Christ's words so carefully that you're willing to follow it to the very end, even if that means you disobey and you displease your friends and your family. Why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? God asks him. The word honor there has to do with weight. Why do you consider your sons more weighty than you consider me? In all my majestic glory, you consider your sons more important than me? The third thing that this prophet tells Eli is that the result of Eli's inaction and thus participation in his son's sins was that their descendants will die young. Now, we'll see in the rest of the book and later on as well that the line of Eli isn't completely wiped out from the priesthood, but they will be beggars. They will ask of Samuel's line, can we please be and participate in this priesthood? But worse still, Eli himself will hear the report of his son's death on the same day. Eli wouldn't obey the word of God, but God was going to show him what the judgment against them are, their own death. Now we look at this passage and we say, this is so dark. This is so bleak. This sin that these sons committed is so terrible. Is there any hope for us in this bleak and dark passage? And is there any hope for us in this bleak and dark world? And that brings us to the last point of this passage, God's grace, which is revealed in verses 18 to 21 and verses 36. Let me read those verses again. In the midst of all this, God weaves together the story of Samuel. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and said, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And again, verse 26, Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and favor with the Lord, and also with men. In the midst of this dark narrative about the seeming end of the monarchy, the seeming end of the priesthood, because of the great sin that the people of God had committed, and that the priests have committed, God shows that he has not forsaken his people. God is faithful to his promises. And so even when the very priesthood who are supposed to represent God turn astray, God is not going to forsake his people. God is going to bring judgment on those who deserve it. But he's going to show grace to his people because of his great promise. Here we see not only the righteousness of God as the judge who judges Hophni and Phinehas. Here we see the grace of God in this dire situation of darkness. God is the one who reaches in. God is the one willing to show grace to his people. God is the one willing to keep his promises, not because of their great righteousness, but because of his steadfast love. So how does this passage teach us about Christ Jesus, our Lord? Well, in the midst of all this, we look at the failed leadership of our own time. We think of the failed political leadership. We think of failed religious leadership. And we throw up our hands and say, is anyone trustworthy to be followed in the land? But what this passage reminds us of is though the leaders of this world fail, though even religious leaders fail, there is one coming who will be an heir to David, whom Samuel would anoint, who would reign on the throne of God forever and be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This one is the only one who will never disappoint us. This one is the only one that we can say, this is our king, we will follow him till the end of days, because he will be faithful in everything he does. This is the true leader. This is the true king. This is our God. This is Jesus Christ. We can follow him and trust that he will lead us into redemption. And so when we think about our own lives and in following Jesus and we look at this passage, there are two more lessons for us. We need in our own time spiritual leaders in the church. We can no longer be satisfied with men who do not walk with God, who do not know God in their leading of the church of God. Like Hophni and Phinehas, their hearts were set completely against God. But we can't stand those leaders anymore. We need leaders who are faithfully devoted to the grace of God and his cross of Christ alone, and who stand not in their own strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ our Lord. These are the kind of leaders we want. And any leaders that we get like that, we need to constantly pray, Lord, uphold them by your grace, so that they would stand not on their own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we also need spiritual leaders in our home, unlike Eli. Eli was willing to talk to his sons about their unrighteousness, but he wasn't willing to do anything in obedience to God's word concerning them. We mustn't be like Eli. In the discipline of our children, it must be more important to us to obey the word of God than to obey the word of men. Whatever this world tells us about discipline, we would rather follow the word of God in its exact details than follow the word of men. And friends, when we think about our need for spiritual leaders in the church, when we think about our need for spiritual leaders in the home, this cannot be accomplished without the grace of Jesus Christ himself, who is our great leader. And remember the way that he led us, though being God, humbled himself, emptied himself, so that he can become a man, so that he could wash our feet, so that he could die, even the death on a cross. This is the only leader that would satisfy our hearts. Let's pray together.